The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, we are committed to the systematic exposition and teaching of the Word of God with an emphasis, obviously, on the original language, proper hermeneutics, and other factors that go into making a proper interpretation of the Scripture. We fully believe that the Word of God comes from God through His Spirit. He used human agents to record it, but it is from His essence and is therefore perfect. We do not have the original manuscripts, which were without error, but we have a basic certainty, almost to 100%, of what the text actually was. There are a few problematic areas, but obviously most of the time we can tell from textual criticism and other things what the text actually originally was, and in many cases the differences are very minor to start with. So we can have confidence in the fact that this is what God has revealed, and that we can partake of this just as believers have throughout all the centuries of human history, particularly since the formation of the New Testament canon, when that was put together into circa 200, 300 BC, or AD rather, finally inscripturated and put into common form what we call the Bible today. So the men were inspired by God, so we can be certain of the content, that it is true, that it is trustworthy, and that it is worthy of our faith. So that is why we are here, is to continue to advance in our wisdom and knowledge, to study the principles of the truth that lead to and are consistent with the godliness code, so that the believer can live the type of life in his niche that God has planned for him from eternity past. And this includes sticking with the straight and narrow, failing to deviate, making the hard decisions and applications in order to maintain spiritual integrity. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided so that we can continue to assemble together. We can continue our advance, even in these critical last days, when most of the human race is headed in the opposite direction from your plan. And many walk who are now enemies of the cross of Christ, even though at one time they were supporters of the truth. We recognize the defections are going to continue to grow, that ultimately those who will stand firm until the very end and apply under these principles of the angelic conflict and spiritual warfare are assured of success, and we know that you have promised that you will crush Satan under our feet shortly. In the interim, we pray for the strength, the wisdom, the grace to withstand the attacks, to cycle the doctrine that we know and apply it to the issues of daily life in order to glorify you and lay up great reward for the future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been working here on this matter of the, whoops, I guess you guys don't have any screen there, do you? The whole armor of God, the full armor as it's called, the panoplia, which is, again, from the Greek, the idea of the hoplite, the fully armed soldier. In the Greek military, that was perfected at some level by Alexander the Great during his time. And so we look at all of this and we recognize that first we are in a warfare against forces that are far more powerful than we are. And we recognize that the reality is in our own strength we would not be in any way able to stand against these forces. But God has provided for us mental and spiritual strengthening. And then, of course, the armor to fight the fight. Because we have to always recognize, as maddening, frustrating, want to kill them, people can be, that they are not the enemy. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh. They may be infuriate you, but recognize at a certain point we have to that they are sometimes simply just pawns in the game. They don't even know what's going on around them. They're almost as bad as an animal in the angelic conflict. And in some scriptures, these people are referred to as unreasoning animals. And the fact is, they don't think very well. And we know why they don't think, because they love the darkness. And Satan has this world enmeshed in darkness, controlled by the world forces of the darkness. And that is designed to keep men in ignorance and then factor in things like their own negative volition, hardening of the heart, a rejection of the light when they do get it, and all of that. And you have a situation in which they are certainly on the wrong side of all of this. So the believer is to take up the full armor of God. And as we have seen in the first part of this, the armor, these are all here genitives of apposition. The armor is the metaphor, the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, and all of that. And the realities are the spiritual qualities of truth, righteousness, the gospel that preaches peace, that provided our peace, in fact, and our shield of faith. So faith has to have an object, as we have just seen, having reviewed that doctrine, that the object, the merit lies in the object, not in the faith itself. And so therefore, one has to have his faith in something that is solid, that is substantial, if it's going to withstand all of this. And the only thing that I can find in this whole world that's substantial that you can count on is the Word of God. And so we have now moved on here, ready to take up the next verse here, verse 17. And take up the helmet of salvation. Here, let's see, I got black. And is a chi, which connects all this. There is a little bit of shift here in emphasis. Not a lot, but he shifts now to a particular verbal form. He's been using participles that after, essentially, after you've put on your loins with truth, again, after you've put on the breastplate of righteousness, after you have your shoes on, and after you've taken up the shield of faith, or in all circumstances taking that up, then you take up, pick up, the helmet of salvation. Here he switches to a finite verbal form, an indicative, in fact, away from the participle. And so that's why I've added here the idea of "and then," because, one, it is connective, but there is a sequence in here. I mean, the fact that he puts these in here in the order he does is significant. You wouldn't take up your helmet and your shield and run out without having your belt on or your shoes. That there's a reason for having these in the order that they're in. There's a logical consistency to it. And now, of course, in order to communicate that, kind of, that there's been a little bit of shift here, I just added the word "then" to indicate a little bit of a temporal shift here in all of this. And then take up. Actually, what you have in the Greek word order is, for emphasis, the accusative, leads off perikephalia, perikephalia. Perikephalia, this comes from the word kephale, the root there means the head, your noggin, and peri means what goes around something. That's generally the rough translation of it in a literal sense, what goes around the head, and that is a helmet, used only two times in the New Testament. Again, the accusative here is forward for emphasis to draw attention to it. And the helmet of the salvation. Both of these are articular. But again, with these abstract qualities, hose soterios, S-O-T-E-R-I-O-S. These abstract qualities will often take a definite article without any substantial difference in meaning. Maybe here he's referencing aforementioned salvation or something. It could be cataphoric, or anaphoric rather. But at any rate, five times it's used, it means that which pertains to saving or preserving. And it's actually an adjective, but the fact is this noun, it's almost treated like a substantive in the places where you find it. This is not, soteria is the form we normally are aware of, or that we find more in the New Testament, the feminine form here. Here another genitive of apposition, the helmet which consists of salvation. And then you have the actual verb here now, an aorist, deponent indicative of decomai. D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And again, while many of these deponents are treated as passives or actives, and it is active in force, but I'm not altogether sure there isn't in many of these middles or any of these ones that are parsed like this that there isn't that middle force still there, because the person doesn't put the helmet on some other way. They're involved in the action and they receive the action. So the idea here is take up or pick up. Actually, decomai means to receive something, that verb, to take it with the hand, to pick up or grab. In some cases, it has the idea of receiving something gratefully or welcoming it, that you're glad to have it, or the person. Sometimes it's used to people, of course. And again here, I think the middle voice is evident, because the helmet is something you pick up yourself, but you put it on and you participate in both the action and the results. So here, take up for yourselves and put on the helmet of salvation is the idea. And the sword of the Spirit. Kai here, the same verb dekomai, governs what follows here. There's not a different verb. It governs both of these particular items. And the sword is the definite article here, hey, Makaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, Makaira. Again, this refers to a relatively short sword or other sharp instrument. It has maybe the idea or size of a machete, could even be a dagger, could be as small as that. It's certainly not the big, long, broad sword that they had. This was a smaller sword, suitable more for close-up fighting. This was what you would rely on when it was hand-to-hand and there wasn't room to fight, rather than the ramphia, the broad sword. So take up for yourself, receive the sword of the Spirit. Definite article toe with the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, of the Spirit. Again, the sword here, probably, you've got some options here on the genitive. First, it can be an ablative source, the sword that the Spirit supplies. A possessive genitive, the sword which is the Spirit's. I don't tend to opt for that because I don't see the Holy Spirit, you know, running around with a sword, as it were. And it could just be a simple descriptive genitive, the sword that the Spirit uses or empowers. And other than the possessive, I can see any of these, frankly. It's not certainly in this particular case, it's not a genitive of apposition, the rest of them have been. This would be commanding you then to take up the Spirit. Well, the Spirit already indwells all believers, so genitive of apposition's out here, although that's been the way Paul's been using the genitive through here. But this one's a little bit different. The sword, again, which is the Spirit's, which is from the Spirit, which the Spirit provides, and then also the idea of he energizes it. He's the one who makes it effective, which is the sword of the Spirit, which relative pronoun hosts here. It doesn't refer to the Spirit. You would normally expect it here. It would be a nominative neuter singular, which would go with the Makaira, which is feminine, though. So that doesn't with. So grammatically, what you have to see here is that oftentimes when they, Paul uses this, I've seen him do it before, when you find this relative pronoun, sometimes the gender will match what's previous and sometimes it'll match what follows. And in this case, the sword of the Spirit is the rhema. which is present indicative of the to-be verb, eimi, which is the word of God. And then again, rhema is not our normal term for word. We've seen this before in this book. And this refers to a single statement more often, a spoken, a pronouncement, an announcement. It has the idea of that which has been said, or that which is said, rather than, say, logos, which has, it's used for far more things. Like logos can mean a word, a single word. It could refer to a brief message like a sentence. It could refer to a lengthy message like the gospel. It's called the word. Sometimes it's called the word of God, but sometimes it's just called the word. And so it can refer to a whole argument. But here it's very specific. And the idea in this is there are specific statements, specific pronouncements that the Spirit uses. And one has to be familiar with these. And they're, obviously they're found within the Bible, within the word of God. Some argue here for the Holy Spirit providing some new statement or announcement, essentially kind of revelation on the fly, I guess. The charismatics and the holy rollers a lot of time like to see this way, that the Spirit's just telling me all the time what to do. And I'm not arguing that the Spirit doesn't lead us and all of that, but we're in the context here not of being led by the Spirit, but of fighting a fight. Obviously, being led by the Spirit's important, but we're talking in the context of warfare here. So, which is the Word of God? Theos, well, actually, theos without the article, T-H-E-O-S, the word for God. Again, this is definite without the article, so it doesn't matter. There's only one God. Again, a subjective genitive here, the word which God has, it's a subjective, God's doing the speaking or has done the speaking. Specific statements that he has made. So point one here, Paul continues his sentence now in verses 14 to 20 with the use of the conjunction chi, another use of that, which is translated as a connective by most English versions. And while it is clear that this conjunction connects the final two pieces of equipment with the previous four, the change in verbal forms here, from aorist participles to an imperative, continues the continuity of the imperatives throughout this section. The imperatives take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. But the main imperative back at the beginning is stand. Be strong in the Lord actually is where it begins. That was the first imperative. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. And then the other imperative, put on the full armor of God. And so now he's back to the imperatives. And so that obviously one of the things when you're doing exegesis and you're looking at the languages, when you see imperatives and then you've got a section where they're participles and then it's bracketed by an imperative, obviously it lends an imperative type of flavor to those participles. Although they're not imperatives per se, that you've got to do these things. So, in that regard, it is clear that once the Christian warrior has completed the previous preparations, he should complete his preparations to stand his ground by taking the final two pieces of equipment. And for some interpreters see this as a simple connective use and desire to make what follows parallel with the previous infinitive, or imperative rather, stand firm. That you find stand firm, therefore, in verse 14. But even though Paul changes to a finite verb, it is still expressing things that believers are to do before they take their stand. But again, there's a sequence in here that I'm not sure why they would say this sometimes, because it's pretty clear to me you've got to dress in this particular order if you're going to do this right. I mean, I'm not saying you couldn't put on your shoes before your belt, but do you do that at home? I don't. I put my belt on before I put my shoes on. My shoes are just about the last thing I put on. And then I pick up whatever it is I'm taking that I need. For instance, the tablet here. And then go on. But I tend to put things on in the order he's kind of described them here. So five, another potential explanation for the change of the verbal form is that Paul sees these final two items as the last things the soldier takes up prior to engaging the enemy. Putting on the helmet signified that the battle was about to commence. That in fact was the signal that the battle was on. That they were that was the last thing they would do right before the fight either commenced or was already commenced. So six, the Greek word order places the accusative phrase, the helmet of salvation, forward for emphasis. It also serves to place that verb, because of the way it set the sentence up here, directly between the helmet and the sword, since it governs both pieces of equipment. And again, there's still that sort of middle force to it. Take it up for yourself. You've got to do it. So the verb dekomai, point seven, take up, and again, that means to receive, to take with the hand. First means to receive something being offered by someone else. It is only used a few times of picking up or taking an object, and has the sense of take in hand, pick up, or grab. For instance, in the book of Luke, Luke 16, 6 and 7. And this is in the deal here of the unrighteous steward who was cheating his master, skimming off the top, as it were. And so he's trying to figure out how to, since he's going to lose his stewardship, how to make sure he still can support himself. So he cheats, goes around behind his master's back, and makes deals with his master's creditors. And he said, what do you owe? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill. Sit down quickly and write 50. And I presume that when he says take your bill, that he's offering him, you know, his copy of the bill, saying this is the official copy. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. Also used in 22:17. Here clearly the Lord is offering this. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So there's a pretty good, some physical examples of here. Take this, something's being offered, you take it. Paul may well have used this verb, point eight, since the final two elements it governs are not virtues that the believer is to cultivate, but are gifts from God himself. Now, I'm not arguing that the other pieces of equipment aren't provided by God. But when we look at those metaphors, they're defined by qualities, by spiritual qualities that the believer is to have. So although God provides all the equipment, the believer is to cultivate. The believer must cultivate his facility with the sword by means of study and practice. So this is one of the things that whereas with your shield, you got behind it. It pretty much did all the work for you. Sword, not so much. A sword, you can stand there with a sword, but if you don't know how to use it, it's not of any value to you. And particularly in the kind of what we're looking at here, conflict. So the piece and armor in view here is referenced by the Greek noun perikephalia, helmet, which literally means to encircle the head. Again, peri, that's its most literal sense, is to go around something. And Roman soldiers, point 10, typically wore a bronze helmet, which is essentially a padded metal bowl with guards to protect the brow, the cheeks, and a flared guard to protect the neck. Obviously, it flared out on the back to protect the neck. Obviously, you didn't want it down on your shoulders. But then they had a piece that came down over the nose that would help protect the face. And then, of course, this was to protect the head primarily. So the helmet was the one piece of equipment that was responsible for protecting the head and brain, which is the command and control center of the body. Obviously, a blow to the head with a sword and you're done if you don't have your helmet on. That would probably go ahead and just take you out. Well, 12, there's little doubt among interpreters here that Paul is still using the language of Isaiah 59 as a background to the helmet of salvation. We've seen that there are some parallels in these things. They're not always identical, so one has to be careful. But when you find the very terms, and Yeah, and actually the language here comes out of the Septuagint is the exact same language that Paul uses. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a man. Well, obviously, this refers to Messiah. This is not addressing the Christian warrior. But there are similarities, certainly. The helmet of salvation is an identical phrase in the Septuagint to what Paul does. So in that regard, the genitive that follows is identical to the form used in the Septuagint, which is not the normal Greek noun Paul uses for salvation. However, the neuter form of the adjective soterios means that which pertains to salvation or deliverance. It's used as a substantive and is everywhere translated by the English term salvation. So it's, even though it's an adjective, it's almost pertaining to salvation. It's almost treated as the noun salvation in most of the times it's translated. So the fact that the helmet is related to the matter of salvation, indicates that some of Satan's attacks are directed toward the believer's assurance and confidence with respect to that salvation. And you got two extremes in this matter of salvation, and certainly when it comes to the issue of confidence in it. You got people, because of the doctrine of the security of the believer, who think, well, just because I'm saved, I'm always going to be saved and I can do whatever I want. That's not what the security of the believer is designed to engender. It's not designed to teach you you're free to do what you want because you're saved and you can't go to hell. Being saved, obviously, and living up to all of that is a whole different ballgame. And that's really what we're more interested in. It's not just so much that people are saved. That's one extreme. I'm saved, and so it doesn't matter what I do. The other one, I can't know if I'm saved. I'm constantly fearful I might have lost my salvation, misplaced it, or something else. I don't know. Whatever I did with it. But I think it might be gone. And so, obviously, that's one big area. But if you're not secure, even which team you're on. I mean, this really gets down to which team you're on in this. If you're not sure that you're saved, obviously that's problematic. That's going to make a fight very, very hard. But I watch people who use the security of the believer really, in fact, as an excuse not to live the Christian life. Because I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and it doesn't really matter what I do. That's not why we have the security of the believer as a doctrine. It's not designed to cultivate complacency and laziness and negative volition. That's not why it's there. In that regard here, all believers should know that salvation has three distinct aspects. But they're not separate. While we might separate them for the purpose of analysis and dealing with matters, say, related to phase one salvation, or sanctification, phase two, or glorification, phase three, they're all aspects of the same salvation. There is no idea of anybody who has phase one salvation who doesn't get phase three glorification. You look at the golden chain that we saw back in Romans 8, and those whom he foreknew, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And the fact is, we know that God has, that chain cannot be broken. It has three distinct aspects, which begin at phase one. This requires faith in Christ, which results in the imputation of righteousness from God and eternal life. Romans chapter 3. And so, Romans 3:24. And as we've gone through Romans, and so this is all, if anybody wants to review any of it, we've got all this still out there. Being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And justification is kind of a double-edged thing. It's not only the imputation of righteousness, it's the acquittal of all charges. That you've been forgiven, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the imputation of positive righteousness, a righteousness that God will accept, because it comes from God himself. Also verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then 5:21. So that as the old sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, and it still does, by the way, that has not changed. Anybody out there who's spiritually dead is 100% every day, all day long, under their old sin nature. They cannot be otherwise. Now, they may be nice, they may put on a front, they may do all kinds of things. But they are governed and they are run by their lust grid. So grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And grace is the factor by which God imputes this righteousness. We know it's because of His grace and mercy that He saved us from Ephesians 2 there. And so 17 here, following the initial reception of salvation, the positive believer begins the matter of phase 2 salvation. Sanctification deals with the matter of spiritual growth in grace toward maturity. 2 Peter, well, this is our mandate, actually. This is just simply the command that we should know really by heart. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The two are not mutually exclusive. The two are to be blended together. One can be very, very knowledgeable about God's plan and still be gracious. One can be not know very much. They might still be gracious, but if you don't know very much, of what value is it? So we want to grow in both of these things, both of these qualities, grace and knowledge. Knowledge we get here. We get from the Word of God, the systematic exposition of the Scriptures. That's why we're here. That's where we get this knowledge from. It doesn't come from other sources. It doesn't come from other disciplines. You don't get it from mathematics or physics or history or any other discipline. It only comes through the discipline of objective Bible study. Also, Ephesians 4:15, as we saw, this is one of the reasons. And in fact, for the communicator's function, the office itself, is to equip the saints, in verse 12, for the work of ministry. And ministry involves all that we do in terms of the gospel, whatever it is. All of the service that's required. And we don't have a lot because we have a relatively small church. But if you had a church where you had to have a building and you had to have people clean it and you have to have all these things done all the time, well, then you've got either believers are going to step up and apply or they're not. And that's whatever the work of service is. What all is ever is involved in all of this. Everything from setting up here in Bible class to dealing with the stuff on the internet, keeping the website up, whatever witness we have out there, it has to be maintained. It doesn't happen by itself. It's got to be done. Somebody's got to do it. And so what we do here is equip you through the teaching of doctrine so that, one, you're knowledgeable about how to apply and you're motivated. That's a problem. Many people, they're not motivated. They're motivated for their own selves, but they're not motivated for the body of Christ. And people who are in it for themselves are going to be very sad at the bema seat because they're going to find out they had the complete wrong emphasis in life. And Christians I'm talking about. Well, unbelievers don't at all. They're all in it for themselves. But believers who are just in it for themselves and are not concerned about the camaraderie, the esprit de corps, the body, and all of that, they're missing the point of a lot of this. Because all of these things in here, as you watch, is we. Paul never says, I'm going to grow up by myself. I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to attain all this. He's constantly saying it's a group effort until we attain to the unity of the faith. But verse 15 here, but speaking the truth in love. And this is telling people things, and oftentimes the truth can be hard because people don't want to hear it. Because it flies in the face of what they're doing. It flies in the face of their attitudes. And if the truth upsets you, the problem isn't with the truth. The problem's somewhere in your life. You better figure out what it is. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ. And so we're again cultivating not just a relationship, but we're cultivating growth into a person, learning a person, figuring out what Jesus is like. And Jesus isn't friends out there with all your negative buddies, by the way. Jesus doesn't associate with these people. People that you're constantly encouraging that are not positive. What's the point of all that? You aren't learning that in Bible class. That much I know. And so the idea here is that it's not a matter even of emulation. That's part of it. There's an imitation factor. We saw that in Ephesians as well. But the Christian life isn't only imitation. You've actually got to grow into this type of person. And it's a challenge because guess what? Your sin nature doesn't want to. Your sin nature is going to resist this at every step just about. It's going to raise its ugly head when it gets challenged and confronted, and it won't like it. And that's the challenge, is getting past all that, recognizing that's just the way it is, and that we're striving for something far greater than, well, anything that's ever been offered, really. There isn't anything in the world you could compare to this. God will conform me to the image of his own son. Yes, that's the plan. So following the initial reception then of salvation, then we move on and grow. That's why we're here. That's part of the reason we're left here. Not the only reason. Obviously, we're left here to continue to provide a witness for God. But spiritual growth has to be a huge part of that. And really, God could have a witness without the matter of spiritual growth. He's got the witness of the world out there. He's got a physical witness. But the fact is, we want to grow up to maturity, to be believers that hear that well done rather than stand over there. Move on down. Well, the final aspect, not come on down, move on down. It's not the price is right, the price is wrong for you. You didn't know. You got it wrong here. And that's not going to go well. And people aren't scared by this. That's what frightens me, is that people hear this and they're not frightened by it. It worries me to no end. Well, the final aspect here, of course, refers to phase 3 salvation, which completes the process that began in phase 1 salvation. It involves the redemption of the body, the eradication of the sin nature, and the matter of immortality. That's where we're headed. Romans chapter 8. I wonder, you know, as I've reflected on this, haven't done Ephesians now. Of course, Paul's writing these from prison. I mean, Philippians now, the second one, which is written probably a year or two later. It was much closer to the end of the imprisonment. And as I look at all the things his focus is on, and it's heavily, heavily tilted towards focus on the body of Christ, focus on the church. Not his own personal stuff. In fact, he downplays his own personal things. He'll mention them. But he's more concerned with the progress of the gospel than how things are going in his life. That was what had Paul going. So you got all of this, the eradication of the sin nature, Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, sanctified dissatisfaction. And why do we groan? Because we're burdened. We're burdened by being in this body of death. As Paul says there in almost a fit, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Almost a despairing cry. Now he knows there's an answer to that. But if you didn't have the answer to that, if you didn't know it was Jesus Christ, and you don't ever get delivered, living in this body, I can't even imagine it. I watch people out there, and they're cracking. Did you watch this little gymnast crack? Just cracked. And she's what, in her early 20s maybe? How's the rest of her life going to go if she can't handle the world now? Because this world's getting worse, and it's getting far more dangerous. And there's mass shootings everywhere all the time. This is constant anymore. You don't turn on the news without somebody shooting somebody. And the demons are involved in all of this. You've got the church going lukewarm. The church has been lukewarm for some time. We see Now, you know, the fact is, as I look, I see why there's no next generation coming up to speak of. Because I don't think there's going to be one. And the church, but again, we'd like to be out of here. But the rapture is not designed to be an escape hatch for the maladjusted. The rapture is designed to bring comfort to the adjusted. And we have to have the right attitude toward it. We should have eager anticipation. But eager anticipation, what do we do in the interim? Well, then we patiently await and apply. And as he said, occupy until I come. So we groan within ourselves. Yes, we would like to be out of here. But some people, again, some believers, they may be groaning within themselves, but they're going to find they're like the believers of the Old Testament. Woe to you who say the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Of what value will it be for you? That's the bigger question. So you've got the church who's not standing against any of this to speak of. But we wait eagerly. For our adoption of sons, that's a phrase that refers to the, and he defines it for you there in the next phrase. That means, i.e., the redemption of our body. That this is the last phase in this. And the sin nature is eradicated. Heaven will be heaven simply because there won't be any sin, for one thing. Can you imagine an environment that's totally righteous all the time? For some believers, they probably find that odious. But we shouldn't. We should not. Also, 1 Corinthians 15. 50-53. Now, I say this, brothers, and I actually was looking at that term today, and really, you know, I'm not so concerned with the politically correct crap and gender language, you know, gender neutral language, you know. I'm not worried about any of that. But really, this should probably just be translated fellow believers, because it does include both men and women. Or if you want to translate it, brothers and sisters. But that's, you're having to supply a word that isn't there. But it's pretty clear that most of the time when Paul talks about this, he's talking to everyone in the church at large. It's not just men. It's not males. So if you translate this, I say this to you, my fellow believers. There, that pretty much communicates that he's talking to everybody. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, anybody could read this verse and save themselves the idea that everybody, some people are going to live in heaven in a mortal body. You can't. It can't happen. The perishable cannot inherit what's imperishable. And flesh and blood cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. And the fact that he says flesh and blood, he didn't say the old sin nature. Notice that. He could have said that. But when he uses this phrase flesh and blood, he's talking specifically about humanity. Mortal humanity. Mortal humanity cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be changed into an immortal state to get there. And inherit. And then we're talking about the future now. In the rewards aspect, both the church, and then 7 years later, Israel and the Old Testament saints. And all of them. But they're not going to get the kingdom till they get their mortal bodies changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sleep here is Paul's term for dying. It's a euphemism, making it sound nicer than it is. We won't all die. But we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. And even, although he's not dealing with order of events here, say as he does in 1 Thessalonians 4, the fact is you still see the dead preceding our change. That they get their resurrection just slightly, a split second before we do. They're brought out of the graves and given their bodies, and then ours are changed. For this, a perishable must put on the imperishable. And this is what we're looking for. This mortal must put on immortality. And with all of that, you have this resurrection body that is apparently not capable of decay, not going to deteriorate in any way. There will be no glasses, no braces, no hearing aids, all the things that we have to have now, not all of us, but some of us, have to have now to function. Nope, that body will be beyond all that. No more dentist. That'd be wonderful right there. No dentist in heaven. No, that's not my doctrine. I'm just teasing. If you're a dentist out there. And no more eye doctors. I know somebody in the optical business, they probably wouldn't like that. But we won't need them. Because the mortal has got to put on immortality. And then once you're immortal, well, that's a whole different ballgame there. Nobody's ever seen that yet, though. See? We don't know. We don't have a full capacity for this at this point. All we can do is look forward to it. And again, we're looking through a glass darkly. We can't give you the whole scenario. But our suggestion is that it is far better than anything you've ever experienced in your entire life. And will transcend that to infinity. And people think, oh, I've made myself a pretty good life. Well, that's great, I guess. That's not your goal, but that's great. But this will be far better. Well, 19, while most interpreters have focused on the matter of phase one salvation and the believer's conscious knowledge that he possesses salvation, it should not be limited to that only. 1 John 5, 13. And really what John is about, John's describing, in many cases here, he uses a lot of participles throughout this book, this little epistle here. And what he's describing are lifestyles, not individuals so much as their lifestyles, the way they approach life, how they think, and whether or not they have fellowship with God or with other adjusted communicators. And that's what he tells them at the beginning of all this. I'm writing these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. And so one cannot claim to have fellowship with God and then not have fellowship with his people. But Paul says that lifestyle says there's something wrong with that Christian. They may well be a Christian, but there's something wrong in their lifestyle that makes them believe that or think that. Or that they would even want to pursue that. Well, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I remember when I was first saved there at the First Southern Dell City, they had this new believers class, a new members class, and this was the first verse they taught me. And I kind of wondered about it at the time. I mean, I'd heard the gospel and believed, and I'd been baptized already by then. This was within a week or two after that. Then they say, okay, well, we recommend that you go to the new members class. They'll teach you some kind of basic stuff. And I thought, okay, that sounds good. And I wondered what's the connection? How do you get from, okay, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I'm guaranteed that I'm going to have eternal life, that I'm going to share in the life of God? And this is the verse they took me to and said, okay. And then they kind of broke it down as best Fundies do. I mean, they weren't exegeting it or anything. Don't worry about that. But he says, one of the things the guy brought out, and I remember this very clearly, he says, did he say here so that you may hope or this, that you may guess or you may wonder? He said, no. He said, I'm writing these so you can know. You can know for a certainty. That you have eternal life. And he uses oida, the verb to, not for figuring out or recognizing or understanding, but to have the knowledge that it is a part of you. While many have focused on phase one salvation, and that's, you've got to have phase one. I mean, none of the rest of them matter if you don't have that. There is no phase two or phase three. It shouldn't just be limited, though, to that. So it is true that those who entertain false ideas about salvation will be susceptible to attacks on their minds or thinking processes, particularly those that do not accept or understand the matter of eternal security. But again, I think eternal security has been used by a lot of believers as a crutch to not live the Christian life. And I even had one guy tell me, as he was peeling off He said, well, he said, you know, let's face it. He said, I've applied a lot more doctrine than most of these people. He said, so I'm probably going to be fine. And he already had it in his mind. He was in heaven up for great rewards, even though he's peeling off. Now, how you get to that point in your thinking, I don't know. I'd like to ask about a half dozen people that left here in the last year. How did you get to that point in your thinking? That leaving sound doctrine is the way to live your Christian life. Who sold you on that? That thinking doesn't come from Christianity, from the Bible. Doesn't come from the pulpit. So where are you getting these weird ideas? And in many cases, I think some of this, not all of it, but some of it stems back to I'm saved and it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want. And while we were set free for freedom, that's a good point. We have freedom. We were set free for freedom. But they're using it as an excuse to indulge their sin natures and to do what they choose to do. And that's not why we were set free. That's not why we have doctrine. It's not why we have salvation. It's not why we have the doctrine of eternal security. But it is something you have to have as an adjusted believer. So some of the erroneous ideas that people entertain with regard to the matter of phase one salvation involve the following. Salvation is accomplished by means of works. This includes, which include any type of human activity offered in place of or in conjunction with simple faith in Christ. Essentially, what the work salvation crowd believes is that Jesus couldn't really provide salvation through his work. We have to help him. And if that's your Savior, well, you don't have a very good Savior. If your Savior needs help in saving, he's not a very good deliverer. And Jesus does not. And so this idea, and again, many, many places, from Catholics, if you buy their doctrine, they are into work salvation, and if you believe what they believe, you are not saved. I don't care who you are, what you've been exposed to. You're not saved if you believe what they believe. Because they believe that you've got to constantly be doing. And the emphasis is on doing. Even you see it in their matter of penance and repentance. You've got to do something. As opposed to say what? 1 John 1:9? What does that say? Feel bad about your sins. Do something. Say some our fathers or Hail Marys. Do something like that. Go perform some act of contrition. Get a whip and flagellate yourself. Beat you, whip you, call you trash. You know, you don't have to do any of that. This is all so foreign to what the Scriptures teach. Both in phase one and even in phase two forgiveness there with rebound. Well, B, this also includes good works. Performed in order to attain righteousness. These would be like works of the law, the works the law prescribes, and not just I put law in there capitalized as in Mosaic law, but any sort of religious law that you have to do to gain salvation. Islam's another deal. I mean, but many of these people, if you're involved in any of these religions other than Christianity, at least the Catholics claim Christianity as their religion. It's a very bastardized form of, it's not real true Christianity, but at least they try to fall under that umbrella. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, none of these people make any pretense at it. For the Buddhists, your works are emptying your mind of all thought. That's easy for some people. Some of us are halfway there now. So, and that's how you become one with the universe and achieve nirvana. You know. Well, they don't even make a pretense of that they're Christian or any of this. All of those people are going to hell, unfortunately. I mean, it's just the reality. But even among the Christian groups that promote baptism, confession of sins, all of these things that you've got to do before you can be saved, making Jesus Lord. How's the unbeliever do that? That's a good question. He can't. Well, these ritual works, like baptism, for instance, and baptism is a ritual, and so is the Lord's table. But according to some groups, Catholics, Church of Christ, if you don't take the Lord's table, you're not saved. You can lose your salvation over that. And so I remember when I got mixed up with the Church of Christ, got mixed up with an idiot there at Whataburger, and he convinced me to go. And this is back in the mid-70s, just before I got saved, early 70s. And I went there, and they did the Lord's table every service. And you had to take it. And of course, I wasn't even saved, and I'm in there taking the Lord's table, listening to them, you know. And I didn't like anything I was hearing, particularly. A lot of it didn't make any sense. But they had distorted the scriptures to their own destruction to some degree. Well, that's many of them do. So you got ritual works, a public confession. Oh, you can't be saved until you've confessed publicly as per Romans chapter 10. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. But if you don't confess. And so they're always big on that. That was another whole thing at First Southern there. We had the annual Starlight Crusade in Dell City so everybody could come down and make a public display of getting saved. And yet, ironically enough, as I watched this over the years, it was the same people year after year after year. And they come down and they said, well, you know, I thought I had it last year, but I really nailed it down this time. I know, until next year. Because you got a pastor, loosely pastor, we'll call him a pastor, but you got a pastor up there teaching them if you commit certain sins, you ain't saved. If you can't remember the day and time you believed, you're not saved. And doing everything they could to undermine any confidence in salvation. And that calling that Bible teaching. Well, making Jesus Lord, you can't be saved unless Jesus is Lord of your life. I'm still struggling with Jesus being Lord of every area of my life. How about you? You guys got it mastered? Everybody here, you're on top of everything? Jesus can say something and you do it immediately, no questions asked. No debate, nothing. Well, feeling sorry for sin, that's another thing. Of course, they change confession into feeling sorry. But confession isn't feeling sorry. Or any other activity that one may do to gain God's favor. And see, some go so far as to suggest that if one does not remember the precise date and time he believed in Christ, then he cannot be certain of his salvation. So, what if you were young, like, I don't know, 7 or 8, and it slipped your mind by now? Well, I'm pretty sure you're not saved. If you went to First Southern Dell City, that's what you would have been told. I had that crammed down my throat for the few years I was there, and it was enough to gag me. Finally left, coughed it up. Well, salvation can be lost or forfeited by means of committing certain types of sins. Normally the shocking ones, that's it, you know. I never heard a lot of teaching against lust or pride or greed, but I heard a lot of teaching against adultery and drunkenness and murder and violence. Well, we're against all those things too, by the way. We're against adultery and murder and violence and all of that. But that was the ones they always focused on. Because those were the shocking sins, and people would see them and they would think, oh, well, they can't be saved if they did that. And then you have, obviously, examples like David committed murder, adultery. You have other examples of believers that failed big time. Samson, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11. And yet he failed big time. He had a problem, couldn't stay away from the women. Well, or they'll tell you if you do certain sins. And again, usually it's the sins they don't like. But I never heard about, one of the deacons on that board up there, I remember him, was a construction guy that lived up in Edmond, and he was a known swindler. He was known to cheat on jobs and to use inferior stuff. And But this was never addressed. In fact, he was a big giver, so I'm not going to bother him. We won't teach anything that could upset a big giver. So if you're giving a lot, you better let me know. So I don't do anything to upset you. No, we don't care. We're not playing those games. I've been through all that ringer. And some of you, you've been fortunate. You didn't get a lot of the fundies and have this stuff crammed on you. But some of us did. And it wasn't fun. Well, it can be lost or forfeited. Or by failing in one area repeatedly. If you commit one particular area of sin over and over again, God's not going to forgive you after a while. Because if you really were repentant, you wouldn't do it again. So what you do is every time you sin, just promise God, I'll never do it again. But it's not true. And you don't know what you'll do given the circumstances. We can be put in odd circumstances and might do something completely out of character for us. That happens. Sometimes you just run across a believer and he's had a particularly bad day and does something that's really horrible. And you see it and people think, oh my God, he's lost it. Maybe he's just having a bad day. It's tough enough out here in the angelic conflict as it is. So again, if you fail in one area, you can't just keep rebounding the same sin. Uh-oh. You can't? What's the number? I kind of need to know, because you really got to keep track of this if this is the way it is. I kind of need to know, is it 70 times 7? Now, if God said 70 times 7, maybe it's 490. Maybe that's the magic number. And you hit that number and boom, you've lost your salvation. But who's going to keep track of all that? And that's all nonsense, of course. But yet it's foisted on people. Well, whoops, I've got a little carried away. Our time's gone there. We'll have to stop and pick up here Sunday. And then just a reminder, we'll be back to our normal schedule here Sunday and for next week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen our souls through the teaching of the truth so that we might ultimately attain to all that you have for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.